I haven't mentioned a song in a sermon for a little while, have I? So I thought I'd use this opportunity. Why not? The beginning of the year, start how I mean to go on. The Birds. Anyone remember a group called The Birds? No, you're all far too young. Huh? Maybe seen it on YouTube. Was it? The Birds did a cover of a song, actually, written by Pete Seeger. And I think I've written down 1967, although I've got a funny feeling it was 1965. But anyway, let's say it was 1967. That's what I wrote down. Anyone guess what the song was? Go on. Okay. So the Birds, it becomes very synonymous with The Birds. Turn. To everything, turn, 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 there is a season, turn, turn, turn. I won't burst into song on this one, and not this Sabbath, but the song goes on to say, you know, a time for this, a time for that, a time for that, a time for this, and so on. What was interesting about the song? I mean, this is a pop song. It was a reference from the Bible, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2 starts off with things about being meaningless and so on, and I've preached about that. I'm just sort of dwelling on Ecclesiastes just to start with, but I find it interesting how Ecclesiastes starts with this idea of everything's meaningless, and then by the time we get to chapter 3, we get this turn, turn, turn kind of sequence. Where there is a time for this and a time for that. Thus the song that I referenced. And then, right at the end of Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. Maybe I will turn to it. Encourage you to do so as well. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Nice little sequence for anyone that's into number sequences. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. Remember, how does the early author start off with the chapter or the book? Meaningless, meaningless. Everything's meaningless. But he ends up with this statement. That's the whole story. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Here now is my final conclusion. As he can go into conclude with meaningless stuff. Fear God and obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty. God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. That doesn't sound like meaningless nothings to me. That's the whole story. Here now is my final conclusion. Fear God and obey his commands. Turn, turn, turn. There is a time and a sequence for all sorts and everything. And this is according to God's timing. He would love, I'm sure, for everyone to turn to him straight away. But that's just not the way that people live. We all have things that are influencing us or that we have chosen to go along, and now might not be the right time for someone to hear the good news of the gospel. But who are we to know that? We should be making ourselves available to God in our coming after God, that then we have that opportunity of who is it next? So life isn't meaningless. It is full of meaning if we would turn, turn, turn to God. Our scripture reading, if you turn to Acts chapter 11, we start off. I know I've been doing this a few times, haven't I? Dwelling on the first word. But here again, we've got this, the way I've got it translated. It starts by saying, this is Acts chapter 11, verse 19, meanwhile. And I think sometime before I've mentioned about meanwhile back at the ranch. So I had to go home and look that up. And it is a thing. as some of you seem to acknowledge, and it comes from, if any of you are at all interested, a series on the radio, I think it was, in the 1920s, of the Lone Ranger. And they would use that phrase, meanwhile, back at the ranch. So, and if you look up in urban dictionaries and so on, there is this idea that this phrase has been adopted into our language, that it's sort of comparing one location to another. While this is happening here, this is happening over here. Meanwhile, back at the ranch. So here we have, meanwhile. Well, meanwhile what? What has been happening? If you had too much Christmas pudding or anything and you've forgotten what happened last time, maybe you're already glancing back in case Nathan asks me, what was the title at the beginning of chapter 11? Well, we have Peter explaining his actions and that previous chapter, that whole long chapter of Peter and Cornelius and going up to Caesarea and basically the Gentiles. Peter learning that God wants this good news of Jesus to go to everyone. It's not just for the Jewish believers. Then Peter goes back to Jerusalem and explains his actions. That was what we dealt with before. So, meanwhile, while that was all happening, eventually back in Jerusalem, meanwhile, the believers who had been scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death. Okay, what do we know about that? I think this is chapter 8, isn't it? Chapter 8 is where Stephen was stoned. And if we turn back to chapter 8, and we get a little bit of a description, a great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. Good, that got rid of them. That silenced them. Or did it? What happened with the persecution? I mean, persecution, maybe I'm the only one in this room that would think this, but persecution to me would seem as though this is what people do in order to shut you up. We'll persecute people so that they'll zip their lips a bit. But what happened? With that persecution, there was a scattering. Surely with the scattering, there's going to be the silencing, yes? So what happened in verse 4? The believers who were scattered kept their mouth shut. No? What does it say in your Bibles? They preached the good news about Jesus where? In quiet? In a little home group somewhere? No. Everywhere that they went. With persecution, we might feel as though, oh no, this is oppression. Okay, let's use oppression for our advantage, for God's advantage. As we are oppressed, people weren't silenced. People were motivated to go out and get out. Yes, they had to move out the way. You don't wait around to be locked away so that you are silenced. But you find places where you can share the good news of Jesus. Persecution happened with the scattering of people. They went around telling others the good news of Jesus. And where did they go, according to verse 19? They traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria. Does anyone know where any of these places are? Maybe some of us are thinking, yeah, I think I know where Cyprus is. Kind of a funny-shaped island, big island in the middle of Mediterranean. Yeah, some of you have been there, I know. Antioch is in Turkey. Yeah, it's in southeast Turkey as we have it now. And how about Phoenicia? Anyone remember that Jesus took his disciples along the coast? They had a day out on the beach. I'm not meaning to be frivolous about saying that, but they went to the coast. and they went up to Tyre and Sidon. Now, Phoenicia is really from that area of Tyre and Sidon, which is sort of northwest of Galilee, and up the coast. That's all of Phoenicia, all the way up to Antioch, as it happens. So it's that area of what we would have as Lebanon and Syria along that coastal line at the moment. So people were scattered. Just help me, where did Jesus say that the good news would be scattered to? If we look back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere. Where were they starting? Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria. This is further, Phoenicia is further than Samaria. Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This was Jesus saying this. This is going to happen. And it may not have happened the way that they thought it was going to happen. They may not have thought that they were going to get oppressed and persecuted, but it was through that persecution that the spread happened. Because I don't see the spread happening very quickly before the persecution happened, not in our stories that we have. It was in the persecution that the spread of the good news of Jesus happened. It went up to Antioch, and we pick up a story in Antioch in just a moment, but just to let you know that Antioch is pretty much, there is a big city still there, just a little bit not quite where Antioch was. Beginning of the 1900s, there was some archaeology stuff digs going on, and they found a few remains of what we know of as Antioch now. It's near a river by as it goes into the Mediterranean Sea, and about 120 years or so after this story, so important was Antioch that it became the third largest Roman city of that area. In fact, sorry, of the whole Roman Empire. So this was quite a significant place, or would become. So what happened in Antioch? They preached the word of God, but only to Jews. Let me just go back a little bit. Only to Jews. That was kind of the trend until a chapter or two ago. At first, it was the believers, as in the Jewish believers, realizing, okay, we were expecting in our writings what we think of as the Old Testament. In our writings, we were expecting the Messiah to come. We were blinkered. Oh, yes, it was Jesus. So if this is a Jewish writing, then we are telling the Jewish people, Jewish believers. But Peter, in our previous stories, has realized, actually, God wants everyone to know this. This isn't just for the Jewish people. And while they started off by just staying talking with the Jews, something else happens in this story too. Some of the believers went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene, and they began preaching to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. We're not told. This is just my supposition. But with their dispersal, maybe word was getting round. Have you heard what happened to Peter in Caesarea? Have you heard what happened with Philip before he ended up in Caesarea, and he was out on a desert road, and he was talking with an Ethiopian? Word's getting out that this isn't just for the Jewish believers. Kind of suspect in my mind that maybe even when these believers went over to Cyprus, that they were starting to share with everyone. But certainly they don't seem to have a problem that when they catch up with others in Antioch, there's no concern about should we or shouldn't we be sharing this good news with the Gentiles. They just do it. And how well was it received? Why should they receive this good news, this gospel, this evangelion? Well, it says that they shared, they preached to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. The power of the Lord was with them. If it wasn't good news for the Gentiles, I don't think the power of the Lord would have been with them. But it was. The power of the Lord was with them, and a great number of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. It's where I've got a reference for my sermon title today. Learning and turning. These people learnt of Jesus. That's where their belief comes from, in their learning. And then they turned. I think I've told you before, a lecturer that I went to college with, he did his whole doctoral thesis on this one Hebrew word, not Greek, Hebrew word, shuv, which means to turn or return. Imagine that, a whole doctoral thesis on one word. But that is what all the way through the Old Testament, God is looking for believers to return to him. That's what it's all about. And we would easily find it. I'll leave you with that for your homework this afternoon, if you can stay awake. I know, because some of you might have been up late last night. Okay, that's all I'm saying. What was I saying? Distracting myself. All the way through the Old Testament, we have this plea from God, if only my people would return to me. And what do we have with these Gentiles? Even people that weren't the people of God? Well, they believed and turned to the Lord. There is a season. Turn, turn. Season for this, season for that. Now was the right time for at least some of these Gentiles to believe and turn to the Lord. But they wouldn't have had that opportunity if the other believers hadn't spoken up, haven't said something. When the church at Jerusalem heard, it sounds as though Jerusalem was the center, the head office of all the whole sort of new faith, this being a Christian. When the church at Jerusalem heard what had happened, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Have we heard of Barnabas already? We have. I've got one or two of you nodding. I think that's in agreement, not in tiredness. So we have heard of Barnabas before. What have we heard of Barnabas before? Well, we heard that Barnabas, when there was that whole thing, sequence of people giving up land and property and so on, there is that little added story of Barnabas gave up some property and gave the proceeds to the apostles. And I think I said at the time, why add that? You know, why pick on Barnabas? He's just one of a number of people, seemingly. But it's because Barnabas's name keeps coming up. It's a bit of an evidence of just how faithful he was of coming after God. It says here that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and strong in faith. So strong was he that in his faith that he was happy with the abundance that he had to give that to God. They sent Barnabas. What else did we know about Barnabas? It's relevant for later on in the story. He stands up for Saul. Because when Saul eventually ends up, after his way to Damascus experience and so on, his conversion, and then we noted that maybe there was a 3-year absence in the timeline then, that he went away, and then he later appeared in Jerusalem. And people were a bit suspicious. Hang on a minute. He was a persecutor, and now he's speaking up for Jesus? What's going on? And Barnabas steps forward and says, it's all right, guys. He's cool. He's had this experience. He's one of us now. It's good for us to be an advocate of people if they were once kind of, no way are they part of us, but they've had a conversion experience, it's good for us to speak up for each other. That was Barnabas. So Barnabas, being filled with the Holy Spirit, he was highly regarded, seemingly, so that's why they sent him. Barnabas, off you go. This is your mission impossible. And off he goes to Antioch. It's quite a journey, but he makes his way there. And when he arrives, verse 23, and saw this evidence of God's blessing. Now, I wrote a few words down in my notes here. Arrived, saw, filled with joy. Why do you think that when Barnabas arrived, he saw the evidence of God's blessing and he was filled with joy? Why do you think he was filled with joy? That the message was being shared. Yeah, just remember those other stories where Barnabas's name comes up, where he seems to be interacting, at least in Jerusalem. He was sent from Jerusalem, so he was probably there when he heard of Peter coming, and hey, this is what happened with Cornelius and this Roman centurion, and he's a believer, and this is great news. And they were all remembering, oh yeah, and the other Roman leaders, and they're all believers, and the Jewish leaders, and they're becoming believers, and this is great, although there is this constant threat of persecution. He was filled with joy. He arrived. He saw. He was filled with joy. He saw what had happened with Saul. He saw what happened with Peter. And then he encouraged the believers. Interesting point, isn't it? I mean, they were new believers. They were presumably quite excited about this faith and realizing that Jesus is the one that has sorted all this problem of sin out. This is a reason for rejoicing. He encouraged the believers to stay true to the Lord. I think that's added there, not as an incidental detail, but because we need to use that as a warning. Even in our times of joy and happiness, when we think faith is just a breeze, watch out. Watch out. Because persecution's just around the corner. And how easy would it be just to slip away? Barnabas was a good man, filled with the Holy Spirit, strong in faith, and many were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas, who was it he was an advocate for? Saul. So why wouldn't he, now that he's left Jerusalem, gone up the coast, why wouldn't he go a little bit further onto Tarsus to go and find out his friend, how are you doing? I mean, they didn't have the ability to be able to text and email, did they? Maybe letters, because certainly letters seem to be the way that things were done. But if it's a friend, I know it's difficult. You know, we're all dealing with this whole COVID time and still separation and a bit awkwardness and so on. But isn't it nice to meet up with friends that we haven't had some acquaintance with for a while? So he goes sussing out Saul. How is he? Verse 26, when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. There seems to be no real purpose for Barnabas to stay in Tarsus. So he brings Saul back. Why did he think he brings Saul back? See, it wasn't that Barnabas wasn't able to speak well, because it says that when he spoke, loads of people came to faith. But why not bring in other people? Why not share that experience? If God was calling Barnabas to go and get Saul, and they came back. They spent a full year. It's not just a mini campaign. This is a full year, rubbing shoulders, working alongside people. And it was in Antioch that they were first called Christians. Now, I had to look something up. My Spanish is not too great, and I know this isn't Spanish, but in the Greek, where it says Christians there, it's in the Greek is Christianos. Anyone been to Tenerife? I haven't, but I know from others that have been there. Isn't there a place? I think there's probably other places with the same name called Los Christianos. Yeah, I'm getting one or two nods. Okay. Los Cristianos, do you know what los means in Spanish? The, seemingly. I had to look that up. The Cristianos in the Greek, Cristianos, is Christians. I'm not sure if Los Cristianos is full of Christians, but no. I'm getting a shake of a head. We won't be too judgmental, but it's a bit of a party town from what I have understood. They were first called Christians. What are Christians? It seems as though, just to kind of give you a bit of background, very much precede, but those that were called Christians, it might have been a slight rebuke at first, but that reference, Christians, became something that they adopted, that they were associated with Jesus, with Christ. They were first called Christians in Antioch. During this time, some prophets came from Jerusalem. They came to Antioch, and there was someone called Agabus. Didn't look that name up. Sorry about that. I know I'm normally into names and meanings, aren't I? But it kind of makes me think, we don't use that name very often, do we? What's your son's name? Oh, Agabus. I don't know. Just my warped sense of humour and coming back to names and so on. Maybe it's the party sort of season. It sort of sounds like a song that is not Agabus, but Agadoo. Anyway, it's a funny sort of name. But Agabus comes forward. He steps forward during a service like this. I wonder if one of you will get a message from God one day to stand up and say, I have a proclamation from God. This is what's going to happen. And what was it that Agabus says? It's going to be a famine. Big news? A surprise for anyone? Probably not. Well, apart from the fact that there were quite often difficult harvest times throughout the region and the whole of the Roman Empire, while it says there that it was fulfilled during the reign of Claudius, there's not conclusive evidence. There was like a whole Mediterranean-wide, a European-wide famine all at one time, but there were big pockets of areas that had problems. And certainly where we have this reference of why they wanted to help out the fellow believers in Jerusalem and Judea and so on, there does seem to have been some times of famine around about this period of time. What we're talking about can't be exact on the year, but the early AD 40s. This is the period that we're talking of. And one commentator says that so strong was the tradition, the practice, I should say, within the Jewish community of every 7 years leaving the land fallow, that they pointed out that if your time of famine happened just before or just after that fallow year, it kind of multiplies the problem, because you not only don't have any crops from that year because you've let it all go, but you didn't take crops from the previous year because of the famine, or the following year because of the famine. Whatever happens with regards to the famine, Jesus himself, you find it in Luke 21, but also in Matthew 24, and I think in Mark as well somewhere, corresponding passage, where Jesus says, as we get nearer the end of time, these are some of the things that happen. What were some of those? Like earthquakes and whatever? Famines was one of those things. So it wouldn't have been a big surprise when someone stands up and says, I have a message from God. Be careful, there is a famine coming, and it's going to be a big one. Now, how big and how wide isn't so much of my concern, but they responded to it. It seems to me as though maybe this was the first sort of ADRA appeal, that there was going to be this famine, so what do? They prepare for it. They have a collection. And what's the collection like? Was it a big collection or a little collection? Verse 29, so the believers in Antioch decided to send relief to the brothers and sisters in Judea, everyone giving as much as they could. That wasn't just a little whip rat. There was intent and purpose in the way that they gave. Were they giving to themselves? No, they were giving to fellow believers somewhere 100 or 200 miles away in preparation for a famine that was coming. We find in historians of that era, I won't try and mention their name, Suetonius. There we go, I managed it. Suetonius talked about various regional famines of that time, especially one in AD 46. And Josephus wrote of one lady who sent a lot of corn to Jerusalem to feed the hungry people around about that time. And Jeremias wrote about that time in AD 47, 48. Of a famine, and again, this is where this problem of the leaving the fields fallow and so on comes up. So there certainly seems to have been a famine around about that AD 40, 45, 46. All verifiable. But the people in Antioch that were known to be Christians gave up what they could in order to help other people. They were new believers, but they knew that they wanted to help other believers. They did, entrusting their gifts to Barnabas and Saul to take to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. Seems as though this is another first. First time elders are referenced in Acts. And elders were known within the Jewish community as being the leaders of the synagogues. So here we get some new kind of terminology applied to what seems to be the leaders of groups of believers. We're continuing our story through the book of Acts. We're continuing this expansion of the good news, the spread of the good news of Jesus, not just to Jewish believers, but to Gentiles. And I just want to encourage you to think about those people that you know. Is it their turn to turn? And how will they know to turn if we don't tell them, if they don't learn in order to believe? When people uttered the good news, others believed and turned to God. People need to learn before they will turn. So, the beginning of this new year, I pray that the Spirit of God will be upon you, that you will turn your eyes upon Jesus, and you will turn the eyes of others towards Jesus, that you will bring people to faith, and that in bringing others to faith, your faith will be strengthened too. May God bless you in this new year. Start into a new year. Lord, would you help us with that surety, with that certainty, that our faith in you and what you have done for us is enough. It is finished. What remains is our continued loyalty to you, to keep our faith strong in you, for your Holy Spirit to dwell in us, and for us to go on your errands, to chatter the gospel with those that we have the opportunity to talk with. Lord, with that surety and certainty, would you dismiss us with your presence as we go into this new year full of confidence, the confidence of Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.